That psalm ends by talking about the fathers of those who would sing the psalm as a race of stubborn mood. And we're going to read about that now in the book of Numbers. Numbers 14, verses 11 through 24. Our text today is from John 4. It's a text that speaks to us both of the God who gives life, but also of faith. Of a real, living, saving faith that doesn't depend on outward signs, things that we see, but depends on the Word and promises of God. We see in this text in Numbers the Israelites who do not believe the Word of God, who are waiting for more signs and wonders and rebel against God. But then the example of Caleb, who believes and trusts in God. Let's hear these words from Numbers 14, beginning in verse 11. And the Lord said to Moses, "How long will this people despise me? And how long will they not believe in me in spite of all the signs that I have done among them? I will strike them with the pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they." But Moses said to the Lord, "Then the Egyptians will hear of it, for you brought up this people in your might from among them, and they will tell the inhabitants of this land. They have heard that you, O Lord, are in the midst of this people, for you, O Lord, are seen face to face, and your cloud stands over them, and you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and in a pillar of fire by night. Now, if you kill this people as one man, then the nations who have heard your fame will say, 'It is because the Lord was not able to bring this people into the land that He swore to give to them, that He has killed them in the wilderness.' And now, please let the power of the Lord be great, as you have promised, saying, 'The Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but He will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation. Please pardon the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of your steadfast love, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt until now.' Then the Lord said, 'I have pardoned according to your word, but truly as I live and as all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, none of the men who have seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and yet have put me to the test these 10 times, and have not obeyed my voice, shall see the land that I swore to give to their fathers. And none of those who despise me shall see it. But my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land into which he went, and his descendants shall possess it." Then let's turn in the New Testament to our text for today. John 4, beginning in verse 43 and continuing to the end of the chapter. Let's listen carefully. This is the Word of God. After the 2 days, he departed for Galilee. For Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And at Capernaum there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." The official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better. And they said to him, "Yesterday at the 7th hour, the fever left him." The father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." And he himself believed, and all his household. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, would you give us soft hearts? Would you give us open ears to hear and to believe? Lord God, would you drive out those things different for each one of us, but those things that would keep us from your word, that would distract us from Christ, that would weaken our faith, that would cause us to doubt. Lord, would you give us a real belief, a real knowledge of your promises? Would you give us a real assurance of the gifts that you have given us in Christ? And would you cause us, Lord God, to be a people of faith? Not the kind of faith that waits for signs and wonders, but a faith in the promises that you have given us. We pray this in the precious name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. We've reached somewhat of a turning point in the Gospel of John. In general, the way he's written his Gospel, chapters 2 through 4 fit together, and then chapters 5 through 12 move on to deeper things about what Christ has come to do. But this passage at the end of chapter 4 serves as somewhat of a bridge connecting those two sections. And so we'll see both the things repeated that we've learned about Christ before, but also a call to faith in the Son of God who brings life. And that's the message that will pervade these next chapters, that we need to believe in the Son of God, because it's only the Son of God who brings the life that comes from the Father. But before we open up this text this morning, it is probably helpful to review a little bit of what we've done in the Gospel of John, and in particular, to remember the purpose for which John wrote. Remember that John explains his purpose for writing this gospel near the end of the book, in chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. You might turn there, chapter 20, verses 30 through 31, as John explains why he wrote this gospel. It says there, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these," meaning especially these signs, "these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in His name." We've already seen the apostle working out this purpose in the first four chapters of the gospel. From the very first verse of this book, he makes the argument that this Son of Mary is not just the Son of Mary, but He's the Son of God. He's really and truly God. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." Jesus, this carpenter boy from Nazareth, He was God made flesh. He dwells among us. He revealed the glory of God in a way that was only possible for the only Son that is sent from the Father. That's chapter 1. In chapter 2, Jesus reveals Himself as the one who comes to fulfill the sacrifices in the temple of the Old Testament. That He's the one that brings the blessings of God to which those earthly rituals could only point. And so He brings joy. He brings salvation. Chapter 3, in His conversation with Nicodemus, Jesus tells him that He is the one who came to bring new birth, new life. And in chapter 4, earlier in this chapter, as He speaks to the Samaritan woman, Jesus describes Himself as the one who brings new and living water. And as the Samaritans hear these things, you remember their confession in verse 42, that Jesus came as the Savior, not of Israel, not even of Samaria, but the Savior of the world. This is who Jesus Christ is and what He's come to do. Through a whole host of encounters and one miraculous sign, this gospel account has begun to explain the world-altering nature of the coming of Christ. He came to accomplish all those things for which the people of God have been waiting, but He brings those things in a completely unexpected ways. And now, at the end of chapter 4, the apostle brings his introduction of Jesus to a close. He prepares us for the real meat and message of this gospel, that Jesus came to bring life. And he does these things by introducing another sign, a second sign, performed by Jesus in Cana of Galilee. Now, as we think again about the structure of John's gospel, we need to remember the purpose of signs in the gospel of John. Before we even consider this healing event, we need to consider the unique characteristic of John's gospel and the unique way that he talks about the miracles and the wonders and the signs of Jesus. The other three gospel accounts are certainly filled with miracles that Jesus performs as well. In fact, more miracles in those gospels than we find in this one. But in those gospel accounts, the miracles of Jesus are acts of power. By healing the sick, by raising the dead, by casting out demons, Jesus displays the power of His kingdom. His miracles inaugurate the kingdom of God, which breaks into the world. It breaks into the world to bring victory over the kingdom of darkness. In some sense, those miracles and those gospels are the first battle blows of the Messiah. He's announcing His kingdom and He's striking against the kingdom of Satan. But John's gospel is different. He even uses a different word for the miracles of Jesus. They're not wonders, they're not miracles, but they're signs. Not so much acts of power, though they are certainly powerful, but they're acts of revelation. These signs serve as identification or authentication of Jesus. They reveal the person of Jesus and they reveal the mission that the Son of God has come to accomplish. And again, that brings us back to the purpose of the gospel that John writes. He wrote down these things, these signs, so that you might believe and have life in Jesus. He wrote down these signs so that you might know who Jesus is and that you might believe in Him and have life in His name. These signs reveal Jesus to us. And so as we look at this second sign, we need to consider what does this sign teach us about the person and the mission of Christ. And in particular, John shows us in this account that Jesus is the one who comes to bring life. Our text today makes that point in a visible and a verbal manner. Your son will live. That's the refrain that echoes from our text. Jesus speaks, and the official's dying son lives. He comes to bring life. And by clearly expressing that point, our passage serves to tie together the passages which precede it and the passages which follow. Again, as I said, a bridge to tie together chapters 2 through 4 and those things which are to come. In a very helpful way, it brings the message of chapters 2 through 4 to a fitting conclusion. Jesus has already revealed Himself as the giver of joy, the giver of new birth, the giver of living water. But now, Jesus, in a very clear way, reveals Himself to be the one who gives life. By delivering this child from the threat of death, Jesus proves that He has the power and the authority to give life. But He's also setting the stage for what will follow. By displaying His power and His authority to give life, this sign introduces the theme that will sound so loudly in chapter 5. Listen to what Jesus says in chapter 5, verse 21. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom He will. And then down to verse 25 of chapter 5. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in Himself, so He has granted the Son also to have life in himself. In this event, the apostle introduces in a real and a tangible way a theme that will pervade the rest of the gospel. That the Son has the power of the Father and the mission from the Father to give life. Yet this passage, just like the gospel, is not about a mere display of authority. Yes, Jesus does have the authority from the Father to give life. But remember again the purpose of this gospel. That by believing, you might have life in His name. This passage teaches about true, vital, saving faith. The apostle teaches us about true, saving faith. And he does it by showing us, first of all, a false faith, a spurious faith, a counterfeit faith, the kind of faith that characterizes the crowds and multitudes that are following Jesus. The ones that are described in verse 48 as needing signs and wonders before they might believe. These gathering throngs recognize the spectacular power of this man. He turns water into wine. He heals sick boys at the point of death. What other powerful signs might we see him perform? They come to watch. They're enthralled, entertained. They're needy, looking for Jesus, possibly to satisfy their physical needs and desires. We'll see this pattern over and over again. The crowds gather to see and to be amazed and possibly to benefit from his power. But that's all that they come to do. And every time Jesus tells them, that's not real saving faith. But the apostle also shows the saving faith displayed by this Galilean official. Maybe he came with the wonder-seeking, worldly, distracted faith of the crowds. Maybe he came to Cana simply looking for someone who could heal his dying son. But when this man encounters the Savior, he believes his word. In fact, he believes his word even before he sees the results of the sign. He believes the word of Jesus. And when that word is confirmed through the reality of the sign, he doesn't see a mere display of power. He sees the Savior, the Christ, the Son of God. And this man, along with all his household, believes in the Son and receives life in his name. At its essence, this healing event teaches about life and faith. This second sign in Galilee reveals the life-giving power of Jesus and the saving faith by which you receive life. Our story begins, as John shows us, the counterfeit faith, the spurious faith of the multitudes. We're told in verse 43 that after the 2 days, Jesus departed for Galilee. Now remember just for a moment what happened during those 2 days. Certain Samaritans who believed in Jesus based on the testimony of one woman, they asked Jesus to stay with them. And for 2 days, the Son of God spoke with them. He explained who he was, that he was the promised Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God. He explained what he came to do, that he came to bring salvation. And after those 2 days, because of his testimony, many more Samaritans believed. And we're told in verse 41 that many more believed because of his word. They believed the words which Jesus spoke. And what did they believe about Jesus? He was their Savior. But not only was he their Savior, but the Savior of the world. Remarkable 2 days in the ministry of Jesus Christ. But after those 2 days, the journey continued. Jesus had left Jerusalem with the intention of going to Galilee. And so Jesus departed with his disciples for Galilee. At this point in the story, John inserts a strange interlude, verse 44. It says, "For Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown." Now we find this idea in the other Gospels, and in those Gospels it's very clear what's being communicated. Jesus faces opposition and ridicule while visiting his hometown of Nazareth. They don't receive his message or his ministry, they reject him. It's in that context usually that we find these words. But the situation here is quite different. Jesus has not yet been rejected by his hometown. In fact, John describes something very different in verse 45. It says that when Jesus came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feasts. Now this is somewhat confusing. In fact, commentators come up with all sorts of explanations of what John is trying to accomplish here. The general conclusion is that when John speaks about the hometown of Jesus, and when Jesus testifies about having no honor in his hometown, that he's speaking about Jerusalem or Judea. You remember what happens at the beginning of this chapter, that Jesus flees from Jerusalem as the Pharisees rise up in opposition against his ministry. And so the argument goes that Judea must be the place where Jesus receives no honor. And it's certainly true that he doesn't receive honor there. We'll see in the very next chapter that not only does he not receive honor, but they show their hatred toward him, eventually leading to his death, his crucifixion. But even in this passage, I think that we can see that these words of Jesus refer not just to Judea, but to Galilee. Despite the seemingly warm welcome that Jesus encounters, despite these crowds gathering to greet him as he returns from Jerusalem, the majority of this crowd do not receive or honor Jesus. They respect his miracles. They're even enthralled, excited by his power. But they do not receive him for who he is, the Messiah, the Son of God. There seems to be quite the to-do when Jesus returns home to Galilee. Many of the Galileans were in Jerusalem for the feast. They'd seen or they'd heard of his mighty works. They knew that he had cleansed the temple and spoken with great authority. And they were enthralled. His celebrity had grown to the point that even an official in Capernaum, 25 miles away, even this official knew about his mighty works. And he heard that Jesus was returning to Cana. It says in verse 46, "So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And at Capernaum there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him." This man, this important man, comes to Jesus with a fervent request that arises out of a difficult, heart-wrenching situation. We're told that he went to Jesus in verse 47 and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Now the English Standard Version misses the urgency of his request. He doesn't simply ask Jesus to come down and heal his son. The difficulty of the circumstance calls for much more. His son, his little son, it looks like, appears to be at death's door. Therefore, he doesn't just ask. The word there is that he pleads. He begs with Jesus, to Jesus. He pleads with him to come and to heal his son. It's that urgency that makes Jesus' response so shocking. Such a sad situation, a father fearing the death of his little child. And listen to what our compassionate Savior says to him in verse 48. "So Jesus said to him, 'Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe.'" You might be asking, how could Jesus respond to this father's urgent request with such harsh words? Well, it might be helpful to note that this is one of those places where the English language does us no favors. We're not sure when we see the word "you," is it singular or plural? But the Greek is very clear. He's not just speaking to this man. He says, "Unless you all see signs and wonders." The King James says, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you all will not believe." Don't misunderstand Jesus' words. He is a perfectly compassionate Savior. He knows the urgency of the situation, and he will answer this man's urgent request. But there's a greater need to be met at the same time. The crowds who have enthusiastically gathered around Jesus, they do not yet understand the man whom they follow. He's not some powerful prophet or miracle worker. He wasn't sent to fill their needs by performing wonders and miracles. This is the Son of God that stands before them. Do you see the problem that Jesus sets out to address? The throng is only interested in His miracles. They're interested in what they can get. They have no interest in Jesus and the Son of God. They're concerned with His gifts. They're not concerned with the giver. They've seen His power. They hope to see more. But they lack faith in the Son of God. And without saving faith, all His power and authority will have no benefit for them. They will still die in their sins. This becomes clearer, I think, when you consider their false faith in contrast to the vital living faith that we found in the Samaritans. You remember what it said in verse 41, "And many more believed because of His word." Not because of signs and wonders, but because of the word that Jesus spoke to them. They believed that He was their Savior and the Savior of the world. This crowd, these people, needed that same kind of faith so that they might participate in the life that Jesus brings. Even this official does not yet understand the man to whom he speaks. Notice his response in verse 49 to the rebuke of Jesus. The official said to Him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." It's as if he's thinking that Jesus can only heal his son while he's still alive. But this is the Son of God. This is the Son sent from the Father to give life to whom He will. What does it matter if He heals this boy while he's alive or after he dies? He has the power of life in His hands. And so Jesus knows that a boy needs to be healed. But there are greater things, eternal things, that this crowd and this man need to see and to hear. One commentator wrote about it in this way. He said something even greater was at stake in this encounter with Jesus than simply the healing of this boy. There was the healing of the Father. A healing of spirit which, having been obtained, was the means of blessing to His entire family. This man, this crowd, they need to put away their counterfeit faith. To put their confidence and their trust in the Son of God. Not in the signs and wonders that He brings, but in the works of Christ that spring forth unto eternal life. They need saving faith. And so Jesus rebukes the counterfeit faith of the crowd. And He does that in order to bring saving faith, to bring it to pass in the official and in his family. And we begin to see that saving faith develop in the life of this official. In verse 49, the official says, "Sir, come down before my child dies." And what does Jesus tell him? "Go, your son will live." But notice that Jesus doesn't really do what the Father asks. He doesn't go down to Capernaum to heal his son. Jesus simply tells him to return home and your son will be living. And what does the man do this time? In verse 50, it says that the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. The man hears the word of the Lord and he believes. He acts out of an obedient faith and he returns to his home. Here is the beginning of a vital, living, saving faith. Like the Samaritans, this man does not wait to see the wonders of the Lord. He has not even seen if the words of Christ will come true in the life of his son. But he believes the word of the Lord. And he returns home. Remember the words of Jesus to Thomas. "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And before the official even returns to his home, he receives confirmation that the word of the Lord was faithful and true. We're told in verse 51 that as he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. And so he asked them the hour when he began to get better. And they said to him, "Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him." The father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." Remember again the importance that John places on witness testimony. These servants are witnesses to the work of Christ. These servants had no idea why their master asked them about the hour of his healing. They did not yet know that Jesus had pronounced the healing of his boy at a specific time in a specific place. But by their answer, these independent witnesses confirmed the healing word of the Lord. And now, with this word confirmed and proven to be true, the faith of this official takes flight. He not only believed the word of the Lord, but he entered into a life of faith in the Son of God. His family not only received the blessing of physical healing and life through the work of Jesus Christ, but they received spiritual healing as well. And by that healing, they received eternal life in the Son. It says at the end of verse 53, "And he himself believed, and all his household." With the sign performed and the saving faith of this family exercised, the apostle closes this chapter in verse 54 with these words. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. Jesus performed this sign before a crowd that for the most part had no idea who they were following. These excitable followers came to be filled. They came to have their curiosity filled by observing the mighty deeds of Jesus. And they came to have their physical needs satisfied by benefiting from the miraculous deeds of Christ. In that same spirit, the official came to have what he considered to be his deepest desire answered by Jesus, his desire for his son to live. But in answering that desire, Jesus revealed to this man, and he revealed to his household their greatest need and their greatest desire. What he needed more than anything else, even the healing of his beloved son, was to believe in Christ and receive life. He needed a living, vital, saving faith that would forever connect him to a living, vital, saving Son of God. This official came looking for a gift, but he left with the giver of that gift. And he was never more satisfied to possess Christ. That was his greatest need. And to possess Christ, that became his greatest desire. This passage, this sign, instructs us about the nature of saving faith. The Galileans exhibited a false faith, a faith that rested on spectacle and selfishness. They looked for a powerful figure to excite their curiosities and to fill their stomachs. We'll see that later as Jesus feeds the 5,000, and as they come looking for more to eat, Jesus tells them in chapter 6, verse 26, "Truly I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." They wanted physical, temporal blessings, and they missed the eternal blessings of Christ. They were so focused on the things which Jesus could give them now that they completely ignored the giver of those gifts, that he was the Son of the living and the true God. But living and saving faith has a different character. First of all, it doesn't depend on circumstance or outward confirmation or the satisfying of our every physical desire. But saving faith rests in the word of the Lord. God is a gracious God. He does provide for our physical needs. And those blessings can confirm and strengthen our faith, but they're not at the center of who we are as we believe in Jesus Christ. Our faith does not depend on those things. Our faith depends on the Word and the promises of God and on the blessings of Christ. This official believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and he went on his way. He had faith in the promises of God. Paul tells us in Romans 10, verse 17, that faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Is your faith weak or lacking? Do you struggle to find confidence in the promises of God? We all do at times, don't we? But the Lord Jesus Christ has provided a means to strengthen your faith and to remove doubt. He has spoken to you by his word. And unlike the Samaritans who only heard Jesus for 2 days, and unlike the official who only heard Jesus for that one moment, Jesus speaks to you every time that you open the Word of God. And by that Word, He confirms His promises. He strengthens your faith. Brothers and sisters, do not forsake the Word of God. Read it, devour it, meditate upon it. Because it is especially by the Spirit working through that Word that God strengthens your faith so that you might withstand the attacks of the devil. So a living and saving faith comes through the Spirit working through the Word. But secondly and finally, a living and saving faith rests only in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. The Galileans may have been following Christ, but they were not resting and receiving and enjoying Christ. They were so distracted by their physical cravings that they failed to see Jesus for who He really was. Emmanuel, God with us. And by ignoring the Son, they ignored the Father. But a true and a living faith is one that is fixed completely and wholly on Christ. He is our one desire. He is the only satisfaction that can satisfy our needs and desires. And by seeking Christ, we receive and enjoy the Father. Listen to these words from the book of Psalms. Psalm 73, first of all. Psalm 73, verse 25. Whom have I in heaven but You? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides You. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. And then Psalm 27, verse 4, words of David. One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. Is Jesus your greatest desire? Is eternal fellowship with the Father what you truly seek? Then look to the Son and find all your confidence and all your satisfaction in Him. Throughout the rest of this gospel account, the apostle will be driving home this point. If you want to have fellowship with the Father, if you want to have eternal life in His presence, you must come by faith through the Son. Earlier, we read the story of the Israelites and the rebellion in the wilderness. God had delivered them from slavery in Egypt, and now He promised to lead them into the land of promise. But the Israelites lived by sight, not by faith. All they could see was the size and the strength of those enemies in Canaan. And they refused to trust in their God. Again and again, the Israelites proved to be controlled by their stomachs and their eyes. Their need for food, their need for water, their fear of men. All these things took on greater significance than their God and His faithful promises. They were led by sight, not by faith. Like the Galileans in this chapter, they presented, waited for displays, and they depended on displays of power rather than the promises and the Word of an almighty saving God. But then there was Caleb. His eyes were fixed on the great God whom he served. No enemy, no matter how strong or great, no obstacle could keep him from his trust and his faith in God. He had true, living, saving faith. What about you? Is your faith like the Israelites? Does it depend on the filling of your stomach, the meeting of your physical desires? God cares about those things. Don't take it the wrong way. God cares about those things and He provides for them. But is that where your confidence lies, in God fulfilling those physical needs and desires? Is your faith like the Galileans? Are you waiting for God to show you something so great and so powerful that you will finally be able to believe in His promises? Or is your faith like Caleb? Like this Galilean official? They hear the Word of the Lord, and they believe His promises, and they place all their hope and confidence in God and in His Son. This is the faith that unites you to Christ and all His benefits. This is the faith that purchases for you eternal life in the Father. Believe and trust in Christ, for in Him and in Him only is life. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You that You are a God who cares for Your people, that You do provide healing, that You provide food, that You provide our most basic of needs. But Lord, we give You great praise and glory because You are also the God who gives faith. And that by that faith that is a gift from You, You unite us to Christ, to all His benefits, to righteousness, to holiness, to eternal life, so that we might enjoy fellowship with You, perfect fellowship with You, forever. Lord, will You give us the eyes of faith that do not wait to see physical confirmations, but hear the word of the Lord and believe. Will You give that faith to each one of us by the power of Your Spirit? We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.